Morning. Super good to be with you guys this morning. I don't know about your staff, but I know my staff. I just got some teams updates today. All of our music team is out. So I think every church in America is scrambling right now to try to see who's still available to come. So I'm really, really thankful to be here with you guys today. We're just going to look at the entire book of Job today. So I hope you pack the lunch. We'll probably be here till 3 or 4 in the afternoon. No, we won't go that long. But I really want to talk about rest and trust. I don't know your life circumstances. I've only got to meet a few of you. I know for most of the people in my ministry orbit, the last 2 years has been a really tumultuous time. For a couple of people, it's been really good. For most people, it's just been crazy. There's been job changes. There's been job loss. If you have kids, then you spent more time at home with your kids than you ever wanted to, right? There's just been a lot of challenges that have come. And even stepping back from just COVID challenges, we all have friends and people in our life who are just going through lots of other circumstances. We all know people who are going through disease, who are going through loss. Even in my orbit, there's a foster mom in our community who just had her kids kidnapped. I mean, crazy stuff, right? And I want to think more and more that these are aberrations, but I know that they're not. I know that the longer that I live, and I'm sure the longer you live, both in your life and in the life of the people that you know and love, there's just a lot of hardship in the world. So I think as Christians, it really matters that we have the capacity to understand the nature of evil and the nature of suffering, both in our life and in the world. Because as Christians, we should be people who are most equipped to be able to answer both in the public space and in our hearts, how is it that we can understand the hard things that go on in our world and in our life? And then especially, what does it look like to live with faithfulness in the midst of challenge? Most of us, if we can think back on hardships 5 or 10 or 15 years ago, or even hardships right now, most of us would never have chosen those hardships, and yet most of us would be able to say with a degree of confidence that God has used trial and hardship in our life to lead us to a place we probably wouldn't have chosen to go, but where we needed to get to. And so I want to look at the story of Job. It's just a book I keep coming back to, because it gives us a model of what that looks like. It gives us a model of what it looks like to understand a little bit and to trust the nature and character of God. And what we're going to see is that the questions that we would ask in the midst of suffering, the book of Job doesn't answer. And I think realistically, the Bible in a lot of ways doesn't answer, right? The whys of the problem of evil, the Bible doesn't answer. It actually redirects our hearts and it redirects our questions away from trying to get answers that would cause us to understand. And it really leads us towards a posture of just learning to depend. We've all had those why questions, right? Not the casual whys, not the whys when somebody cuts you off in traffic or you spill grease on your shirt while you're eating lunch, right? The much deeper whys. Why is it that God globally allows suffering? Why is there so much disease? I get to serve as a missions pastor, so I get to go to some really interesting and really neat places. And so I've gotten to be in Haiti and just see the devastation that's there. And to ask, why is it that God allows this level of suffering to exist here? If you've lost a family member, if you've come home to an empty house that used to be full, then you know that there are these deep, visceral whys that we would ask. How is it then that as Christians, how is it that we account for suffering? How do we understand what God is up to? And the amazing thing is that God doesn't contort himself to our cultural sensibilities. So again, he doesn't answer the questions that we would ask, or he certainly doesn't present himself in the way that we might expect. And yet, Scriptures tell us, Scriptures provide for us in the character and nature of God a fixed point and a bedrock that helps us cling to something, cling to someone when the circumstances of life upheave us. I live in Santa Clarita, about 40 minutes north of here, and about 3 or 4 years ago, there was a shooting at a school right around the corner from our church. And so it just ended up that night we opened the doors of our church and just a ton of kids and families came and we got to pray with them. And that's what we talked about, right? That in the midst of circumstances that we can't make sense of, I mean, what could we have said that night that would have helped these students understand why that happened? There's nothing that we could have offered them that would have caused them to go, oh, that makes sense. And all we could do then is reach for a rock, like the psalmist talks about, to reach for a rock that is higher than us. And so reaching outside of the mire of our circumstances to cling to someone who's better than anything we could experience. And so if you came here today to take a nap in this beautiful building, get this before you fall asleep, right? Here's the big idea of the book of Job. That the only way forward in the midst of suffering is through trust. See, a lot of times what we want in the midst of suffering is we want understanding, right? I don't know if any of you would be willing to admit that you're control freaks. I'm a total control freak. And usually I want information because I want to feel, I at least have the veneer of control. When I got my first COVID shots, I was asking all these questions because I wanted information that I still didn't understand, but I wanted to feel like, I mean, I really just wanted the nurse to tell me, is it going to hurt, right? In the midst of trials, we want information because information makes us feel like we're in control. And so a lot of times in the midst of suffering, we go to scripture and we go to God in prayer wanting information about why this is happening or how long it's going to last. And God doesn't give us that because ultimately rest in the midst of suffering doesn't come through our understanding and it doesn't come through our knowledge. It really just comes in trust. It comes in learning to trust the character of a good and powerful and just and sovereign God. And so the pathway to rest is different than we might expect. It's not me trying to regain control of a situation. It's learning to look outside of my circumstances and outside of my control to the one who is in control. And the book of Job helps us understand that when we try to superimpose human simplicity onto God's complexity, then all we get is confusion. When we try to make human sense of what an infinite God is doing in the universe throughout human history, then all we get is confusion. But when we lay down our human simplicity and throw up our hands and just look at the character of a good God, then we can learn slowly how to rest. Now, I'm going to flip through the whole book here. And so if that frustrates you, you can just listen and I'll read the passages. If you were really good at sword drills growing up, then you can try to keep up with me. But let's start in Job chapter 1. You're familiar with this story, right? See, in Job 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. And the author goes on to describe just the wealth and the prestige of Job. And we also see that he was someone who was a righteous person. We see that he was a righteous man. He was a God-fearer who took holiness seriously. We see that he was very wealthy. We see that he was a family man, that he loved being with his family, and they would often dine and feast together. We see that he was someone who loved God and cared deeply about righteousness. And we turn from a scene at Job's table to the throne room of heaven, and we see this. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, this is terrifying, isn't it? "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? That there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there's a lot going on here. We don't have time to develop a theology of Satan, but we see the scene here, right? Terrifying scene. And it's interesting to notice that it is God, not Satan, who identifies Job as someone who's worthy of Satan's testing and sifting. He says to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan responds by saying that Job's only blameless because God has been kind to him, right? Essentially saying that if you were to bring any hardship, any level of hardship into the life of Job, Job would curse you to your face. The only reason Job follows you is because of your goodness to him. There's no way around then the shocking virtue, the nature of verse 12, right? The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." And we just have to be honest with what the text says, right? Because what follows is horrific. In quick sequence, we see marauders took his cattle and killed his servants. Fire fell from heaven and consumed his sheep and servants. The Chaldeans stole his camels and killed his servants. And worst of all, the house that all of his kids were in collapsed, killing all of them. And we all have minor frustrations in our life, right? When you hit 19 red lights all at once. When Taco Bell leaves a burrito out that you've been looking forward to in your bag, right? This is something way beyond that. This is the loss of property and security and family all in an instant. And so that question comes roaring back. God, why? Why would you allow this to happen? Why would you allow someone who is blameless in their life not just to experience a small loss, but to experience the loss of everything and to experience it in an instant? The sequence there in the text is just that these messengers keep coming up one after another telling Job that he has lost everything in his life.
Again, the text doesn't provide us with a full theodicy here. It doesn't provide us with a full explanation of the goodness of God in the face of evil. We just see this. Satan comes to God. God offers up Job as a precious example of a righteous man. God sets the boundaries for what Satan can do. Satan, not God, is the cause of Job's suffering. And we're going to see this, that in the life of Job, this suffering serves to refine him, to bring him deeper joy, and to vindicate God's power and holiness over Satan. We're going to see that this isn't unrestrained, gratuitous evil, that it's evil that is guarded by the sovereign hand of God. And it points us to the vast dealing of God with everyone in the universe. That God's up to things in the life of Job, in your life, in the lives of billions of people that we can't even begin to get our minds around. But the suffering isn't over yet, and Satan isn't done. There's another scene in the throne room of heaven, and there Satan leaves, and he has the opportunity to strike Job's body with disease. Now, what we would expect is that for God to rouse himself and do something, right? We'd expect him to get the angelic armies and kick Satan's door in and drag him off. We have a portrait in our head, I think often. I think we have a portrait in our head of what God is like, and we see God as a kind father who puts your artwork on his fridge in heaven and who loves you and just wants to snuggle. And so when we come to the first few chapters of Job, we're hit with a totally different understanding of what God is like. Really a version of God that upsets, in some ways, our modern sensibilities. And we're meant to feel that angst here. We'll get to this in a second, but if you've been through deep, dark suffering, then you know just having a cuddly God isn't enough, right? You actually want a God of power and truth and holiness. And so we're meant to feel an initial angst here that won't be resolved for us until the end of the book. But where God is pushing us is to understand that God has a different plan, a better plan than what we might expect. And so the book of Job wrestles with that angst. What is God doing in the lives of his children? We're going to look at four perspectives of different characters in this story, and each perspective gets us closer and closer to the truth. And here's what I would ask. Again, I don't know you. I don't know how you're coming in here this morning, but can I just ask that we would be willing to submit our intellect and our emotion to what the Bible has to say? Because again, when we read the first few chapters of Job, there's just this visceral response of going, that shouldn't be that way. But can we just submit ourselves to see what God has to say here? Because God wants to show us that the only way forward through suffering is through trust, that there is no rest apart from trust. If you know the story, Job responds at first by saying this, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And then his body struck with illness, and remember what his wife says? She says, "Just curse God and die." And Job says this, "You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil?" And all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. So there Job sits in the dirt. The text tells us that he had this piece of pottery, and he was scraping the boils off. And his friends come to visit him. And his friends bring with them a perspective. Initially, they're helpful. They come, and they just sit quietly with him, which is what good friends do. But eventually, they just couldn't help themselves, and they had to start talking. And so here's the first perspective, the perspective of Job's three friends. It's this, suffering is the result of sin. Job's three friends come to Job, and after sitting quietly with him, they want to share with him their supposed wisdom. And so they tell Job that suffering is the result of him, of sin, specifically his sin. That the reason he's suffering is because he's such a bad person. Their perspective is that bad things happen to bad people. And so if Job is suffering, it must be because he's a bad person. If Job were actually a righteous person, then this wouldn't have happened to him. In fact, they're terrible friends, and they just kind of lay into this guy, right? Like, you actually deserve much worse than this, you horrible, horrible sinner. His friend Eliphaz says in chapter 4, verse 7, "Remember, who was that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off, as I've seen? Those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same." You see the connection there? "By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they are consumed." His friend Bildad says in chapter 8, verse 3, "Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the hand of their transgression. If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation. And though your beginning was small, your latter days will be great." I think it's good to slow down and to think about the text sometimes in a modern context. Can you imagine a friend of yours losing your kids and you go sit down with them and say, "Well, they died because they were sinners. Anything else?" I mean, just a coldness here. and not really a helpful perspective. His friend Zophar says in chapter 11 that Job deserves worse than he's received. Eliphaz says in chapter 22 that Job's evil is abundant, that there is no end to his iniquity, and that he deserves all that he's gotten here and a whole lot more. Now we're going to see in a second, there's vestiges of right theology here, but does it remind us that right theology needs to be rightly applied, right? And it's not enough to simply know right doctrine if you spew unwise words on those that you love and serve. The advice here is terrible. Now, there are nuggets of truth sprinkled in what they have to say. Zophar says in chapter 11, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know?" His friend Eliphaz says in chapter 22, "If you return to the Almighty, you'll be built up. If you remove injustice far from your tents, he delivers even the one who is not innocent, who will be delivered through the cleanness of your hands." And so sprinkled throughout their words, there are aspects of accurate theology. It's true that those who cling to their sin will one day experience God's judgment, and they currently experience the consequence of their sin. It's true that those who repent and turn from their sin will experience God's kindness and joy, but really here it underscores that we need not just knowledge, we need wisdom to know how to rightly apply that, because there's just a simplistic aspect to their theology. You're familiar with the story in John 9, right? Where the disciples and Jesus encountered the man who was born blind, and the disciples just kind of off the cuff asked Jesus, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, because he's blind?" So it must be that someone in his family sinned, which is why he's suffering. And Jesus says it wasn't this man or his parents, but that the glory of God would be demonstrated in this man's life. And then Jesus healed him, vindicating that reality. So we can't have a simplistic understanding of suffering and sin in the world. Does sin bring consequence in our life? It absolutely does. Is the brokenness of this world the result of why there's so much suffering? Absolutely. But it's not a one-to-one or a simplistic understanding, right? And so the friends here bring this perspective that's incomplete and unhelpful and unwise. We're going to say more about the deficiencies of that, but can we just remember, can I just encourage you, when you sit with friends who suffer, can you do what they did in the first part and not the second part? Can you just learn to sit quietly? That's not to say that with a friend that you love, that in the right way, at the right time, with the right tone, that we don't speak hope and truth to those that we love. But here, Job's friends aren't helpful. They're misguided in what they have to say to him, and ultimately they're judgmental. And so Job calls his friends miserable comforters, and that's exactly what they are. Let's just learn by God's grace to do more hugging and more sitting in the dirt with people and less talking. Now we get to Job's perspective, because interspersed throughout their accusations thrown at them, Job has been responding to what they have to say. And here's Job's perspective. He says that righteousness should produce blessing and protection. Now Job exemplifies way more nuance and wisdom and humility than what his friends have. We see a yieldedness to God's plan and a recognition of God's power. And yet Job is at times simple-minded in how he responds to this. We see in chapter 7, verse 11, he says, "Therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul." He asks, "What is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? You visit him every morning and test him every moment. How long will you not look away from me nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now, I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I will not be." There's a visceral honesty there, right? In some ways, mirroring what we see in the Psalms sometimes. There's times where David is very honest in his cry and his outpouring to God. And Job does recognize that God is too big for anything to thwart his purpose. He says in chapter 9, verse 3, "If one wished to contend with him," to contend with God, "one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. He's wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against him and succeeded?" He says in verse 10, "Who does great things beyond searching them out and marvelous things beyond number? Behold, he passes by me and I see him not. He moves on, but I do not perceive him. Behold, he snatches away. Who can turn him back? Who will say to him?" Who will say to God, "What are you doing?" And so you see a greater posture of humility and a greater posture of dependence in Job's life. Job's friends had told him, "If you weren't such a wicked sinner, none of this would have happened to you." And Job is admitting that God is wiser and mightier than anyone could conceive of. But then, Job begins to wrestle through then, how is it that God can be holy and mighty, and I can be someone who's been following God, and yet all of these things have befallen me? Job begins to ask, what's the point of righteousness if the righteous person is going to suffer just as much, if not more, as the wicked person? In other words, what's the point of obeying God if God isn't going to bless me? And so if Job's friends had an overly simplistic equation on this side, that bad things happen to bad people, you're a bad person, then Job had a similarly simplistic understanding of how God worked in the world. That righteousness equaled God's blessing and prosperity and comfort. And here ultimately is the failure of Job's friends and the inadequacy of Job's perspective. They're thinking about how God works in the world in a far too linear or equative fashion. In a sense, they're bringing God out of heaven and making God just like them and just like humans who deal that way with other people. In our world, most often, things happen linearly, right? There's a cause and effect that goes on. And so they're assuming on either the negative end or the positive end that God works just like people work. They're missing the wisdom and the majesty of God. They're presuming that the righteous will always flourish and the wicked will always suffer. It presumes that God works and thinks and acts like we do. And so like I said earlier, when we try to superimpose human simplicity over the complexity of who God is and what God is doing, we just walk away confused. Job's friends were confused, and even though he was more nuanced and more yielded, Job himself was confused. We just tend to look for causality and we look for fairness, and yet it neglects the fact that most often God actually afflicts or allows suffering to come on those that he loves the most because he wants to refine them more. Consider this. Consider kind of the aspect of the American dream, right? I come from the East Coast, so this is the American dream on the East Coast. You work really hard and then you can retire at 50 and move to Florida. And you can play golf with the alligators for like 20 years before you die, right? I'm not sure what the West Coast version of that is yet. But absent from Scripture is someone whose life paradigm is that, right? We don't see that the most faithful people in Scripture got to work 9 to 5 for Jesus and then retire at age 50 and play golf and then kick the bucket. We actually see that the people who were closest to Jesus often suffered the most. And so that must tell us that the basic human paradigm for how life should work is upended by belonging to Jesus. It must be then, as Christians, that we see life with different priorities and a different set of eyes. God doesn't punish his children for their misdeeds, right? All of that forgiveness and all the righteousness has been given to us at the cross of Christ. And yet, God also never promises a life of ease for his children. So we have to remember, and you know this, we have to remember that God really doesn't ultimately care about a life of comfort in this life. God is a good father and he cares about the anguishes of his children. He cares about the things that bother you. He cares about the burdens that you bear. But God is not ultimately concerned that the level of comfort that you and I want in our life be actually preserved there. God wants to give us something better than that. He loves us too much to let us be bound by our own comfort because he sees holiness and dependence on his son as something far better. And so he's willing to lead us through the crucible to knock lesser things out of our hands so that we can cling more closely to Christ. And we see this wisdom begin to be embodied in the third perspective. There's another friend, a better friend, who comes alongside, a guy named Elihu. Elihu comes and he gives his perspective, and it's this, that God uses suffering to bring lasting joy. Elihu comes, and finally, in the midst of the confusion of the book of Job, there's finally a clearer perspective. He says that God uses trial and suffering to bring greater, truer, deeper joy. He says in chapter 33, verse 26, "Then man prays to God, and he accepts him. After man has suffered, he prays to God, and God accepts him. He sees his face with a shout of joy, and he restores to man his righteousness. He sings before men and says, 'I sinned and perverted what is right, and it was not repaid to me.' He's redeemed my soul from going down into the pit. My life shall look upon the light." Now get this. I love verse 29. Chapter 33, verse 29. "Behold, God does all these things, twice, three times with a man, to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be lighted with the light of life." I love that phrase. That God is doing things in the lives of righteous people so that they could be lighted with the very light of life. That God loves us way too much to let us settle for some kind of veneer of Christianity that allows us to find our deepest hope in the comfort and success of this world. God wants us to light our lives with true hope and with true light. And so he wants to give us a better joy. But we would recognize, right, both anecdotally and in Scripture, that the greatest tool that God has to lead us to a deeper joy is suffering. The times when I've found the most delight in my Savior has not been when everything was amazing, right? It's been in the pit. It's been when I've recognized that the things that I hold on to on a daily basis for meaning and significance and purpose and hope are actually inadequate, and I'm led to the conclusion that's always true, but I can only see in the midst of suffering that only God is going to satisfy the deepest needs that I have. I think about it all the time. I love what the church father Augustine said, that God has made us for himself and our hearts are restless until they learn to rest in him. And so because God loves me too much, he's not going to let me rest in lesser things. And so because suffering is the thing that often leads me to understand the true hope that I have, he's going to lead me through the crucible so that I don't cling to foolish things, that I do learn to cling to him. And all of that's only going to make sense. And it's only going to seem good if we believe a biblical worldview, right? If you're someone who's not been familiar with the church, this probably sounds totally crazy to you. And if you're someone who's grown up in the church but has been really impacted by the world around you, this might also sound crazy. The only way this could be better is if holiness and joy in God is actually better than anything else the world could offer us. But if that's what Scripture argues for, and I would say it is, then we have to believe that God loves us enough to lead us towards a deeper joy, to anchor our soul in something better. It's what David talks about in Psalm 32. He says, "Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." And if you've been Christian for even a little while, you know, right, that sin promises to bring a delight. Sin promises to bring a satisfaction that it is incapable of delivering on. And so the narrative of the Christian life is that actually, like John Piper said, we're fighting for a deeper joy. We're not just fighting to keep a set of laws. When I got out of college, before I went to seminary, I had to pay off my student debt, so I got a sales job. And I was the only Christian at work, and they all knew that I had gone to Bible college and wanted to be a pastor. And so anytime they wanted to ask me what the Bible said, they would say, "Hey, what do the rules say about that?" Because in their mind, this was like a book of rules, right? And so it was fun to get to tell them, I mean, there are injunctions in here, but the Bible's not ultimately a book of rules. Can you imagine that many rules? That there's actually a better narrative to that. That really the path that we're at when we choose sin or righteousness isn't just a choice between sin and righteousness. It's really a worldview decision. Do I find greater satisfaction in what I think this world can offer me? Or do I understand that there's only emptiness and death at the end of that road, that I was made for more? So Elihu then addresses Job's objection, right? Job is objected. Why be righteous if you're not going to be blessed? And Elihu says in chapter 35, verse 3, "You ask, what advantage have I? How am I better off than if I'd sinned? I'll answer you and your friends with you. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you." There's wisdom to that, right? You ever just walk out? I mean, we're here in the city, so it's hard to see the stars, but sometimes, like when the wind blows and you can walk outside and really see the stars, you ever just walk out and marvel about how small you are, right? All your problems and your joys all seem to coalesce in like this little tiny bit that's you. And then you look at the vastness of the heavens and you remember, you just get a different perspective on things. That's what Elihu's talking about here. We're meant to see that God is doing bigger and better things than we might understand. And so if that's true, then that suffering is a gift that God gives to refine us and to lead us towards something better. And so here Elihu's closing words to Job. He says, "Hear this, O Job, stop and consider the wondrous works of God. God is clothed with awesome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He's great in power, justice, and abundant righteousness he will not violate. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise in their own conceit." He's calling Job to step back from the complexity of even his own suffering and to recognize that God is far bigger and far greater and is doing far mightier things than Job could ever understand. He's saying that the only way forward through suffering is trust. And now we finally get to God's perspective, which is where we really needed to get all along. And so here's God's perspective. God is going to say that God is doing things, he's doing things that are too wonderful to understand. Now, before we look at God's words, consider here the way that God approaches Job. "See, then the Lord answered Job out of a whirlwind and said, 'Who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, dressed for action like a man? I will question you, and you will make it known to me. It's a terrifying way for God to come to him, right? I mean, again, depending on your background, we tend to think of God as somebody who wears a cardigan, and he comes to Job with a blanket and a cup of chamomile tea. He's diffusing lavender in the background, and he's going, "Hey, Job, buddy, how you doing?" Right? That's not how God approaches Job at all. He approaches him in a whirlwind. And he tells Job, "Put your big boy pants on. I'm going to ask you some questions now." Right? What follows with God's words to Job are not really any more comforting. He says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know." This is why I think God has ordained sarcasm, because he's being sarcastic here. "Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, and who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" 63 verses of that. Where in the final tally, God doesn't come to Job and start to give him answers. God comes to Job and asks him questions, which is a very interesting way to interact. In short, God is challenging to Job. He's challenging Job and saying, if you're able to come to me and say that this isn't good, then you need to be able to tell me how it is that I do all these other things on the earth, because surely you know. If you can understand why this little sliver here isn't good, then you need to be able to see the whole expanse of what I'm doing. So tell me, Job, since you see the expanse, what is it that I'm up to? The Lord asked Job in chapter 40, verse 2, "Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer." Now, again, this might seem cold to us, but God is essentially saying, if you're going to tell me what I'm not doing is good, then you need to be able to answer me. What is it then? Explain to me what I'm doing. And Job wisely replies in verse 4, "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." But God's not done. Because then for another 51 verses after that, he begins to ask Job more questions about how he created mighty beasts and how God interacts with the mighty and powerful on the face of the earth. And at the end of the book, then, we see Job's response. He says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is it now that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I didn't know." I appreciate the use of that word wonderful there, right? It's not things too terrifying, things too horrific, even things too mighty, but things too wonderful for me. God is telling Job here that he is up to things that are too wonderful to even wrap our minds around. Just even the small glimpse of God's sovereign and expansive rule over the world tells Job that God is doing things the universe over that Job can't even begin to understand. And so really the pointy part of the lesson comes in chapter 42, verse 3. "Who is it that hides counsel without knowledge? I've uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." The point of this whole narrative is for Job to understand that God is doing things that are too wonderful for him to understand. Now, we think back to the opening chapters, this seems like pretty cold comfort, right? But if you've been in a place, again, of deep suffering in your life, there comes a point, you've recognized this, there comes a point when you don't want trite, simplistic answers. There comes a point where people telling you that God loves you and has a good plan just isn't enough, right? You want to get into the nitty-gritty of what is God doing and why is this happening? There comes a point when you don't really want comfort anymore. You want answers and you want truth. And so what God does in his wisdom here is he gives Job that. Which again, in our modern sensibilities might seem cold to us, but it's not a trite answer. And it's not even an answer. What God is doing here is not answering Job's specific questions. He's pulling Job back further and further and further to see the expanse of what God is doing. And it leaves Job in awe of who God is and what God is up to, causing Job to rest freshly in him. I think one of the messages of Job is that hope in suffering isn't in answers. It's in rest, and rest comes in trust. Because again, if you've gone through hard times, what answer could make sense of that, right? And so it's not ultimately about me knowing why this happened. It's about me stepping back and learning to trust the character of the God who's behind, who's in sovereign control of all that's happening. To understand that God is bigger and wiser and more powerful than we could ever understand. To step back and realize that my life is just a small part, a small thread in this amazing tapestry that God is weaving from all of creation and all of redemptive history. That God is up to stuff that's just simply too wonderful for me to understand. To step back from that and then to take that back into my circumstance. to go back into the difficulty of my life and to understand that the sovereign God who's doing these amazing things, the world and universe and span of history over, is intimately and lovingly involved in the details of my life. So it's to understand that whatever's going on in my life is what God has for me. And even though I can't make all the connections, even though I don't know what the end is going to be per se, although I know the big end, that I can rest in the goodness and power and character of God. And so I think the question that the book of Job asks of us is this: will we find greater rest in God's character than in our comfort or control? Will we choose to see God's goodness and rest in it? Are we okay with God's plan, even if it means our discomfort? Am I willing to rest in the goodness of God, even if what God has for my life is not what I have for my life? Am I willing to trust the plan of God, even when it deviates from the very careful plans that I've had? I don't know about you, I'm 35. My life has not gone according to anything that I planned. Being out on the West Coast was never part of that, right? Being a missions pastor to church was never part of that. My wife and I have gone through infertility and have gotten to do foster care and adoption. That was never part of it. And yet at every stage, I can look back and say that what God has led us through has been better than what I planned. It was just way more painful and way less direct than what I had intended, right? At issue is whether or not we're going to trust God when we don't understand or we don't like what he's doing. If you read Tim Keller on Suffering It All, he talks about how God often deals with us like, this is not surprising, like a father deals with his kids. So I have a 5-year-old, an almost 3-year-old, and an 8-month-old, and they don't know, my gosh, they don't know what they need in life, right? They would, and this is not an exaggeration, they would literally watch TV and eat fruit snacks all day, every day, no exception, right? It would never occur to them that that's not the best course of life. And so I'm a bad dad if I don't make them eat vegetables and go play outside sometimes, right? And even though in their mind I'm moving them off of what is the best course of life, which is Ninja Turtles and fruit snacks, because I love them, I'm willing to disrupt what they want in order to give them something better, even if they can't understand it at the time. And hopefully, the farther they get down in life, they can look back and go, I understand now why a diet of only fruit snacks is not good, right? Now, I don't mean to make light of suffering, but in some ways, that's how God's dealing with us. We have goals and ambitions and plans that are the best things that we can conceive of, and God loves us enough to go, your fruit snack plans are not ultimate. You can't conceive right now of what you truly need, and yet I, who am a sovereign and wise God, am going to give you what you need, even if it hurts, because I love you enough to not let you just have Ninja Turtles and fruit snacks in your life. This past summer, we did swim lessons with my kids, and it was a really intense 2-week program. It was kind of like boot camp, which I was scared of, but we were going to do it. And the first couple days were horrific, man. They like just throw them in the pool and let them figure it out. There was a lot of tears. There was like, we're never going back kind of thing. It was hard to keep dragging the kids there. And yet, at the end of those 2 weeks, my son was high-fiving his swim teacher, and he could swim, right? In that moment, all he wanted to do was not go back to that pool or not see that guy again. And yet, through the suffering, he learned how to swim. Now again, life is way more complex than fruit snacks and swim lessons, but do you see the analogy? That there are times when, just because of the myopia of being a finite human, we can't see what we need to see. We can't understand what we need to understand. We can't see beyond to what we actually need to understand about what the purpose of our life is. And a God who loves us enough to know that, who's good and sovereign, who has all of the details of our life orchestrated, is willing to allow suffering to come in our life to shape us, to make us more than we could be. And here's the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is that God wants to give us more of himself, right? I'm just struck by that every time God leads me through suffering, what he wants to give me is less of what I'm clinging to, even good things that are lesser. What he wants to give me is more of himself so that I can cling more closely to the person of Christ. And so the call to rest in God, call to rest in what God is doing, is a better foundation than the veneer of our control. It's something God uses to lead to our growth, our own growth, as we would look beyond our circumstances and begin to find more of our rest and hope in the person and work of Christ. And it ultimately praises the goodness and power of our Father. Because there are few testimonies more poignant to a watching world than Christians who suffer well and who demonstrate the hope of the gospel even in the midst of pain, right? So what does it look like? It looks like admitting, this is what God has for me, and then being faithful to walk in what God puts in front of you day by day, knowing that God is at work to refine you and to bring ultimate lasting joy to your life. That's really what Paul talks about in Romans 8, right? when he says that all things are working according to God's plan for our good. It's not our temporal good, it's our ultimate good. And so God loves us enough to lead us through challenge to give us more and more of that ultimate good. And so in our world now, in our community, in our lives, God is doing things that we can't even begin to comprehend. Things that are just too wonderful for us. So let me leave you with two quick encouragements. If you're here and you don't know God, you haven't entered into a relationship with Him by grace, through faith, by just admitting your need for His salvation, can I just encourage you to do that today? I don't have to convince you that the world's broken, right? Just walk outside and turn left and you'll see that. But you were made for more. You were made for ultimate rest and ultimate hope in something that you will not find in this life. And you are not sufficient to bring the meaning and purpose that you were created to have in this life. You need something. You need someone outside of yourself. So if you're not sure about that, I'm sure lots of other people here would like to talk to you about that. And if you are a Christ follower, if you're going through a hard time, then can you learn to cling more closely to Christ? Can you step back and just remember that God is doing things that are way too wonderful for you? Maybe by God's grace, you've not had a lot of suffering in your life. Praise God. Probably just wait, right? It's probably just going to come. Because we're broken people, surrounded by broken people in a broken world. And the beauty of God's word is that He doesn't leave us hopeless. He might not answer the exact questions we are asking in the way that we want, but He reminds us over and over again of His power and His goodness and His character. God is doing things that are too wonderful for you and I to understand. And so the way forward through suffering is not our control, and it's not our understanding. It's trust in the character and goodness and power and provision of God. Let's pray. God, we do thank You for so much about Your word. We thank You for the wisdom that's here. We thank You that you give us hard passages. So You give us passages that encourage us. You give us passages that inspire us. You give us passages that inform us. But You also give us passages that challenge us and cause us to think differently about ourselves and the world that we live in, and ultimately ground us in harder truths but deeper truths that we desperately need to understand and hold to. So Lord, I would just ask, if there's somebody here who doesn't have the righteousness of Your Son and the bedrock confidence of belonging to You, I pray that today would be the day that they would find that. And Lord, for those of us who by Your grace have gotten to experience that, I pray that You would call us away from lesser hope and lesser ambition, that You would give us the right kind of eyes to see the suffering around us and to learn to step back and just see that You are doing things that are far too wonderful for us. We want to believe that. We want to not just know it intellectually, but want to believe it practically. And so I pray that Your Spirit would do that in our life, so that we find greater joy in You, and so that a watching world can see the greatness of Your Son in us. And we ask this in His name. Amen. Thanks for letting me with you guys today. It was really, really good time. Thanks.